Great. Let's pray together before we start. Loving Father, we give you great thanks for your word given to us. Thank you that you don't leave us in the dark about what kind of a God you are and how we should relate to you. And we pray today you'll be teaching us more about yourself and more about how we should come before you as your people. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. When I was about 15 or perhaps 16, I was part of the school RAF cadet force. And as part of this, we had to go up one summer to Scotland for a week. I think it may have been Easter, actually. But anyway, there we were, about 25 of us, and all heading off in a coach up to Scotland. And I remember very clearly stopping off at a kind of remote Scottish service station somewhere, and getting out, and as is my way, slightly spaced out, kind of wandering around, thinking, oh, I wonder if it's time to go yet. And I still remember walking out of the service station and seeing the bus driving off. That I literally had to run after it and flag it down. Eventually, they stopped and let me in. I like to think they were busy going through the register saying, is Sam Brewster here? I imagine they forgot all about me entirely. By the way, this is the same trip that I got awarded the sick bag award for being totally unsuitable to flying. So the RAF thing didn't last for very long for me. But I don't know if you've had a similar experience, perhaps being left behind, or perhaps you were the person who left someone else behind. But that, in a funny kind of way, is what the Israelites are asking about God. Have a look down at verse 7 of our passage. This is a kind of summary of where we get to, but it helps us to see that at the start. Do you see that question at the end? They call the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Where is he? Is he being kind of left behind somewhere along the way? Where is God? Is he among us or not? Yes, at some points, he seems to have been kind of very obviously with us. Like when the seas got parted and the people went through, perhaps the plagues back in Egypt. But recently, well, it doesn't seem to have been quite as obviously with us. We've had these three stories in the desert where there have been great crises and the people have wondered where God is in all of this. David Cameron once said that his faith was a little like Magic FM in the Chilterns, kind of going in and out. But perhaps that's just what God is like. Magic FM in the Chilterns, there sometimes, but at other times, nowhere to be seen. And I wonder if you've ever felt that about God yourself. Some points in your life you can think, yes, I can see how God's hand was very much at work there. At other points we think, where was he? Perhaps at the moment you're thinking, where is God? Doesn't seem to be turning up. That's exactly the question that these people are asking. And if any of us here are perhaps not yet a Christian, we may ask this question on an even more fundamental level. Is God even there at all? Well, Israel's question, I think, is a question we tend to ask. I think, therefore, we're going to learn a lot from their experience in the deserts as well. So first, we're going to look at this passage under kind of three headings. And the first one is this: God in the dock. God in the dock. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge and God is in the dock. Man may be quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He's ready to listen to him, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And that is exactly how the Israelites are approaching God here. Just have a look back at verse 1 of chapter 17 with me. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? That word test You could think of it as taking him to trial. And you get it again in verse 7, right at the end. They call the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So we're being asked here to kind of imagine a court scene. I don't know if anyone's ever been to court before, hopefully not for the wrong reason. But there you are, and there's a judge, okay, and he's up high. And then there's the accused, okay, in the dock. Now, in this situation, we've got the accused is God. He's in the dock. The accuser, that's Israel. The accusation, gross neglect and abandonment. That's the charge being leveled at God. What's the evidence? Well, have a look at verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? It's a serious situation. No drinking water means in just a short period of time, no life for anyone. And this is not a kind of polite, civilized discussion. I was just wondering, Lord, if you could just, you know, help us with the water situation. This is angry. Do you see that in verse 4? Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And that helps us to understand the tone of that question in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? It's not an honest question. They're not saying, oh, I'm just not quite sure about that, actually. I wonder if we could sit down over a cup of tea sometime and work this out. No, it's not that kind of question. It's an accusation. Where are you, God, in this situation? Now, what has led Israel to this point? Well, to be fair to them, quite a lot. They had, you know, 2 or 3 months now wandering around in the desert. They've had several significant crises. And they've just got to the point where they say, look, enough is enough. God, you're on trial. Explain yourself. Well, I wonder what it takes for us to do the same. I doubt it takes quite as much as 3 months in the desert without much water. Tricky patch in our marriage, perhaps. Health issues. Difficulties at work. Having a hard time at school. And we say, enough is enough. God, you are on trial. Explain yourself. Where were you when I needed you the most? Where are you right now? And it could lead to a kind of anger in our hearts, just as it did to the people here. I wonder, have you ever put God in the dock before? And there might be some folk perhaps here who aren't Christians yet. I think it's worth saying that this attitude actually can underlie our entire approach to God. I remember reading a Dawkins interview once where someone said, what happens if the Christians turn out to be right and you're there giving an account before God, what do you say? And Dawkins said this, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. It's amazing, the idea that of course God should be subject to our interrogation and judgments. But of course, perhaps God is bigger than us. Perhaps he's bigger than our limited understanding. Perhaps the problem is not with God's evidence, but with our perception of it. So Israel, they put God in the dock. But the sad irony of the whole situation is that actually, in this whole period, it is Israel who are in the dock. And that takes us to our second heading today, Israel in the dock. I don't know if you've been following the kind of Leicester City bid for the title. Okay, even if you're not a Leicester City fan, then most people have been kind of taken up with this because it's just so exciting to have such an underdog potentially winning the big prize. But you might remember a couple of weeks ago, Jamie Vardy, who's their key striker, got sent off. Okay, a couple of yellow cards. And he absolutely blew his top with the ref. And he was just, he was laying into him, pointing the finger and all the rest of it. But Jamie Vardy seemed to forget quite an important thing in that situation. And that was this, that it wasn't the ref who was on trial in that situation. He was. And actually, the result of his little outburst is that he's had to miss a couple of days, been fined a whole load of money, and all the rest of it. Now, as Israel level their accusations at God, they seem to have forgotten the same thing, that it's not God on trial, but them. We've seen that, haven't we, last few weeks. Have a look back at chapter 15, verse 25 with me, just the second half of that verse. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. It's the same words that we've seen in our passage. And just across the page in chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord rained down bread from heaven. People are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. And we've seen, haven't we, that the desert is actually God's school. God's care and provision actually is without question, but the desert is where he takes them to teach them to trust him and to obey him. Now, with Jamie Vardy, actually, his kind of laying into the ref showed up much more about him than it did do about the ref. In the same way, Israel's accusations against God actually show much more about them than it does about God. Their quarreling and testing show just how badly they are failing this lesson of trust and obedience. And a couple of things in this passage are highlighted in particular. The first is this: they are forgetful. They are forgetful. Verse 2 should have been a real deja vu moment for them. Give us water to drink. Just flick back to chapter 15, verse 24. Do you remember this? The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" I love Peter Kay's one-liner on this. He says, "Right now I'm having amnesia and deja vu at the same time. I think I've forgotten this before." But that's what's going on here. You see, already they've had a miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. Already God has given them water in abundance when they asked for it, when they needed it. Already he's rained down bread from heaven for them. Of course God can be trusted. Look at all he's provided already. And actually, there's one of the Psalms that kind of looks back to this occasion and highlights this forgetfulness as a key issue. We've got it up on the screen now. Let me just read this. "He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praises, but they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test." Now, this often happens in a crisis, doesn't it? When something is going really badly in life, we kind of get tunnel vision, and all we can think about is that crisis. We kind of anxiously dwell on it. We don't kind of lift our heads and look back at all that God has done. But if only we would, if only we would remember. I was in a spin myself about something recently. Knowing that this passage was coming up, though, I kind of forced myself to kind of consciously recall the Lord's faithfulness in my life. And I remembered how, as a teenager, he first brought me to himself through some summer camps. I remembered how at school I was the only Christian in my whole year. It's really hard, and yet he kept me through a little CU that ran there. I remembered how in a period of really bad kind of backsliding in my upper sixth, how the Lord kept hold of me and brought me back to myself. How when I went up to university, you know, he just put just the right people in my life. He really loved me, looked after me, pointed me to Jesus, taught me loads about him. I remembered how after university, I got a job up in Leicestershire as a kind of youth worker. And it was really tough. I was the only person in my 20s at the whole church. I felt really lonely. And yet at that time, God, looking back, he taught me just the right things that I needed to know through that whole situation. I think of how he brought me to St. Mary's, and I've been so encouraged and helped by being here. And all the way through, I can see God's faithfulness worked out in my life. And I know that I could do that just for a single day, looking back, how in all the details, he works things out for my good. Now, it's not to say that makes life easy, but it is to say, looking back, I can see how God has been wonderfully at work in all of it. In a sense, that the story of my life has been the story of God's faithfulness. And actually, if you are a believer today, that has been the story of your life as well. Can I ask, have you ever rehearsed it to yourself like that before? You know, when you're in a crisis, do you ever look up and look back and go through all the ways the Lord has been faithful to you. Israel didn't. They forgot. They were overwhelmed by the present crisis, and they forgot God's past faithfulness. It's easy to do, isn't it? Because actually every day throws up a brand new situation that we've never experienced before. But instead of focusing on what we don't know about the future, we're to focus on what we do know about God, what he's like, his faithfulness in our lives. That was their first problem. They were forgetful. Second problem, it's already up on the screen, is that they were faithless. Now, faith in the Bible is simply this. It's taking God at his word. Okay, so God promises to do something. Faith is believing he will do it and then acting according to it. Let me give a little example of this, okay? I have here in my pocket a £1 coin. Now, if anyone comes up here to claim it, I'll give it to them. Okay, look, there is one man of faith in this whole church. There we go, well done, that was very quick. Okay, that is faith. It's quite simple. Someone makes a promise, and someone acts on it, believes it's true, and then claims that promise. That's what faith is. It's quite a simple idea, really. And that's exactly what Israel failed to do here. You see, God had promised to provide for his people. Okay, he'd promised to get them safely to the promised land. He'd promised to be with them every step of the way. But do you see what Israel are asking again in verse 7? Is the Lord among us or not? See, instead of believing God's promise, they look around at their circumstances. They were frightening. There was no water. And they're thinking this, well, how can God be with us and let us go through things like this? Doesn't look like he's with us. Doesn't feel like he's with us. And so what they do is they focus on how they feel and what it looks like around them rather than on what God had said. But faith is to put what God says first and to believe and trust in that, not to be taken away with what things seem to be like or how we feel things to be like. Now, what would it have looked like for them to respond in faith? Well, I think probably something like this. They'd have called everyone together and said, look, this is a terrible situation. We don't have any water. Okay, but God has promised in his word that he will be with us. So let's pray. Let's call on him to provide for us in this situation. Let's be patient and wait for his provision. In fact, you know, faith in practice always shows itself in patience and prayer. That's kind of how it works itself out, patience and prayer. Lack of faith in practice shows itself in impatience and fear. Well, Israel, we're faithless. In the desert, when life throws challenges at us, our instinct can be to kind of put God in the dock. But in such a situation, actually, God is, in a sense, putting us on trial. He's teaching and training us. Will we remember his faithfulness or will we forget? Will we respond with faith or will we be faithless and just be taken away with how things seem to be? But wonderfully, this story finishes with a powerful reminder that God can be trusted and that he is with his people. Verse 4, Moses does the very thing the people had failed to do. Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And verse 5, the Lord replies. And his reply, I have to say, is rather ominous. Have a look at it with me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. It's a little bit ominous, isn't it? I mean, the last time they saw that staff in action, remember what it did? Okay, it had been responsible for the Red Sea falling on top of and destroying the entire Egyptian army. That's what that staff had done. Time before that, well, it was the plagues, wasn't it? In fact, it's even referenced in the verse. The staff with which he struck the Nile. That staff is the staff of God's judgment. And so we're thinking, gosh, has God run out of patience with his people? It's hardly surprising they grumble so much. But then we get this exquisite surprise in verse 6. Have a look at it with me. God says, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, when it says there, I will stand by the rock, most of the other Bible translations, apart from the NIV, put on the rock. It's probably a slightly more faithful translation on balance. And so you've got this situation where there's perhaps this kind of big, kind of craggy cliff, and the Lord is on that cliff. Now, God in the Bible is often referred to as the rock. So here's what's going on. God is identifying himself with that rock. And then the amazing thing, he says, strike the rock. You see, God is showing Moses and the elders something amazing about himself here. He's saying that though it was the people who deserved to face God's judgment, well, he is the kind of God who will bear that judgment himself. God the rock, bearing his people's judgment. Now, you can imagine the scene as they're all kind of sitting there, perhaps standing there, looking on what's going to happen. And perhaps there were a few cracks to start with, a little trickle of water. But then eventually, it gushes out of the rock. Ample provision. This is the kind of God who not only bears his people's judgment, but also who meets his people's needs. If people had taken God to court, they'd sued him for negligence, put him in the dock. But now God publicly assembles the key leaders of Israel, and he shows them that once again, when it comes to providing for his people's needs, he can be trusted. He knows what he's doing. And when we come to the New Testament, we see all of this is just a small picture of something God would do on a much bigger scale. Got a reminder of our reading from 1 Corinthians up on the screen. Let me read this for us. They all ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the two crucial things to notice about this. The first is this, that rock was Christ. So when Paul, who wrote this, looks back at the story we've just been looking at together, he says, yes, I know exactly who it is who came to bear the judgment of God's people. I know exactly who it is who provides water for God's people. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're the ones who deserve to face God's anger and judgment, just like those Israelites. But on the cross, Jesus faced it for us. If you like, he was struck with the rod of God's anger. And because of that, he now offers us living water. Listen to what he says in John 7. Don't turn to it, but I'll just read out this verse. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You see, the thirst of the people of the desert points to a much deeper spiritual thirst that actually all of us have. A thirst for acceptance and forgiveness and experience of God's love. Naturally, we don't know these things because of our sin. And yet Jesus Christ wonderfully, perfectly meets those deepest needs. He offers forgiveness for us and then a living relationship with God himself. Those living waters that we need. So that's the first thing. That rock was Christ. But notice the second thing in that verse. It's still up there. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because there's no reference in Exodus of the rock literally accompanying them. And yet, do you remember that first question that the people were asking? Is the Lord among us or not? And now the Apostle Paul reflecting says, well, of course he was. That spiritual rock who accompanied them every step of the way. Oh, what a difference it would have made for those people if they knew in their hearts that God was right with them, even in that difficult time. And Paul says, look, that spiritual rock is Christ, the same Christ who says to each of us, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And what difference do you think it would make to us if we knew that God was actively with us the whole time? You know, I think sometimes when we think about God's presence, we can think of it in a kind of like Facebook monitoring kind of way. Do you ever get this? So a friend says, oh, I was doing that at the weekend. And then you say, oh, yeah, I saw on Facebook, saw some of the pictures and that kind of thing. We think of God in that kind of way. He has a kind of a big kind of massive set of Facebook screens. He kind of keeps tabs on us to see what we're doing, kind of checks in from time to time. But the Bible would have nothing of that kind of presence. There's no, it's much more like parents with a brand new baby. Okay, totally involved every single moment. And that's what God's presence with us is like. He's with us every single moment, actively involved in our lives. He's with us as a church family. He's involved in our growth groups, our friendships, over our finances and our projects. It's quite an exciting thought, isn't it? Doesn't it make you want to pray to him, ask him to be at work since he's right here with us? And what's true for us as a church is also true for us as individuals. Every moment of every day, from the pants to the brilliant, through the surprises and the routines, times like Rephidim and Mara, when we're frightened at the end of our tether. He's the God who, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has met all of our needs and now accompanies us through life. He's a God, in other words, who we can trust, who we must learn to trust day by day. In the middle of a desert, we can get angry with God when life throws a curveball at us and put him in the dock, so to speak. Or we can run to him as the spiritual rock who is for us and always with us. Let me pray. Loving Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was that ultimate rock who supplies all of our needs. Thank you that he not only meets our needs, but he accompanies us through life. We're sorry when we doubt your presence with us. Help us to know your presence with us every day and to learn to trust you even when life is challenging. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.